Thank you very much, Herr Rosenbaum.
Yes.
Generous introduction. I may already add that I'm being introduced as a father and the father of five other children, of whom I'm equally proud. Mention was made here of apparently a lack of communication, some misunderstanding about the scheduling with regard to the my two appearances here. So we heard this morning from my good friend Rav Schechter about the importance of having the proper evidence before any steps are taken. So I brought with me the letter which was sent to me by Shaita, which reads that on November 6th I'm to discuss being firm and being good. Are these synonymous or antonymous? At the time, I did express some reservations about the title for reasons which perhaps I'll mention later, but these had nothing to do with the scheduling, and since I didn't receive any communication subsequently, I did, as a matter of fact, forego my reservations and address myself to the theme as I've read it now, namely as to whether one should assume that the form of being good, frumkeit and goodness are synonyms or antonyms. It's that I'll address myself, although some of the reservations about the title I think will become clear subsequently. Best of my recollection, the last time that I was asked to speak in response to such a specific question was back in 1972. I participated at the time in a conference sponsored by Bar-Ilan University and addressed itself to the query, does Judaism recognize an ethic independent of halacha? And I concluded the lecture, subsequently the essay which was published, by stating that depending on how the terms, in that context, particularly how the term halacha was defined, the answer could be either positive or negative. It pays your money and you take your choice. This afternoon, if you will, tamim me the solik pasach, with what was then my concluding statement, I opened. Namely, that how the relationships of these two phenomena are reviewed, particularly if they're synonymous or the reverse, depends on what we understand by them and how we conceive them. Now, of course, popularly, if you will, sociologically defined, surely Frumkeit and goodness are neither synonymous nor antonymous. Neither quite the same nor opposed. We all, I think each of us, wherever we live, we all know people who are pikosim gemuri, and whom we would nevertheless, being honest, define, describe as being good by dint of their high moral standards. And conversely, we also, unfortunately, no others, Hashem Reshabbis, Zohir in certain areas, Bekalok of Achamura, Kashris only Mahadri Mina Mahadri, and whom we would surely designate as Frum, but nevertheless, maybe ruthless, dishonest, or both, in personal and commercial relations. That, of course, hardly fits our conception of goodness. So, as I say, popularly and sociologically defined, these two terms are simply independent of one another. I presume, however, that this afternoon we are concerned with philosophical rather than sociological definitions. And at that level, the answer of the relationship of these two terms is perhaps less certain. Let us begin, therefore, with definition. Both our reference, Frumkeit, goodness, have historically been exhaustively analyzed. And in this century in particular, the good has been quite scrupulously examined. as those who are more knowledgeable in this area surely will recall, in England and America, a whole literature, largely fathered by G.E. Moore's Principia Ethica at the turn of the century, subsequently stimulated by the whole school of linguistic analysis, all the literature, including some best-known names in Anglo-American philosophy, W.D. Ross, Ewing, Stevenson, Noel Smith, and many others, have sought to explore and define what is good, or, if you will, even better, what is the good. For our purposes, we need not enter here into the minutiae of this discussion, other than to stress, at least, a cardinal, albeit possibly obvious point. The term good has in common usage both a functional, pragmatic sense and a moral, axiological sense. It relates, on the one hand, to the effectiveness of an object or a person, on the other hand, to its value. We may, for instance, speak of a quote-unquote good pistol, which can shoot and kill very well, and therefore be employed very effectively for implementing evil purposes. And straddling both spheres, the functional and the moral, there is, of course, also an aesthetic sense. Thus, look back at last week's Sedlet, we hear first of a fruit which is tov lema'achol, in the pragmatic sense, surely there's no moral attribute attached to that. Subsequently, of eitz hadas tov v'ra, where of course there's the moral sense which is intended, and of course previously the whole parsha of the Bria of tov, yar lekim ki tov, yar lekim es kol asher asav in a tov meod, and so on and so forth. And in certain psuki, the meaning may be ambiguous, or if you prefer, multiple. Such as, for instance, again, take a pasuk from this past week's parsha, Lo tov v'yosa adam levado, where my understanding what is intended is that it is neither good psychologically nor good moral. Our context, while being mindful of this distinction of the various senses that I've mentioned, we shall, of course, be focusing primarily and directly upon the moral sense. That is, trying to define or conceive what we understand and how we relate to a good person, not necessarily to a good father, a good citizen, with reference to whom the term may have functional rather than moral implications. So, on the one hand, in speaking of goodness, we understand, as I've said here, that which is morally good, and this inherently, intrinsically so. That is not something, and here we border on the functional sense, which is good in the sense of being desired, but in the sense of being inherently valuable, desirable. And it's that point, of course, the more called the naturalistic fallacy, which rests at the heart of his argument, his critique of utilitarian ethics. The term Frumkeit, German Frömmigkeit, or whatever equivalent we may choose, call it religion, call it whatever you want, has likewise been thoroughly analyzed. But here too, for our purposes, I content myself with the general concept. But even in dealing with very general terms, we surely need to differentiate between several strands. The term signifies first an existential and experiential to the Rabbeinu Shleilo, emune, and beyond that, reikus, av, yira. Second, and this particularly within a Jewish and halachic context, that relation to the Ribbono Shel Olam translates and needs to translate into an obedient and obeisant response to the Ribbono Shel Olam's normative demands. The interrelation between these two elements as being part of, as it were, a single concept is made very clear in the Pasuk in Ekev. The Torah defines just what is it that the Ribbono Shel Olam wants of us. V'ata Yisrael, ma Hashem Elokecha shoel mi'imach, ki im le'yiros Hashem Elokecha, v'leches b'chol derocha, v'l'avo, so v'l'avod is Hashem Elokecha b'chol levofcha v'chol nafshecha. Ishmo es mitzvos Hashem es chukosav asho anuchi mitzavcha ayom letov loch. So here, on the one hand, Pasuk speaks of what is the Ribbono Shel Olam wants, and presumably we are to hear of one fundamental category, and the Gemara in Shabbos indeed understands it in this sense. Gemara says, when we speak of what it is that the Ribbono Shel Olam has in this world and what he demands of us, Gemara says it's Yirat Shamayim. It's this which is to be understood from this pasuk. Amar Rabbi Yechon Shir Rabbi Lozor, Ein Lech Yishmor Ba'alom Al Yirat Shamayim Bilvad, Shenema V'ato Yisrael, etc. And then, of course, the other post, Kenio, V'chsi, V'yom Al Adam, Hei Niras Hashem Yichochmo, Shekei, V'lishon Yivoni, Ko L'achas Hei. So the one says we're dealing here with one single entity, and yet, if we read the Pasuk, there's a whole list ticked off. A Yira, L'leches B'chol Derocho, L'avos, L'avod, Lishmo. And the answer is, of course, that fundamentally we can speak of one category, but one which then has several components, and these components, broadly speaking, break down the two elements that I mentioned earlier. That is, on the one hand, the existential experiential relationship to the Ribbono Shel Olam, the Yira, the Ava. On the other hand, the response to the Tzivui of the Ribbono Shel Olam, in Shmiras, in Kiyum HaMitzvos. And this too, of course, in various modes and levels, in broader terms, Malachas B'chol Derochov, Lavot, these are more general kind of response, but also in the specific details of Halacha, Lishmor Es Mitzvos Hashem B'Eschukosov, Asher Aruchi Mitzavcho Hayom. It is this, these two elements combined, which for us are Frumkeit. And we find again the same conjunction of these two elements when evidently what is intended is a single focus in the famous penultimate pasuk in Kehelet, Sof davar hakol nishma Elokim yirav mitzvasov shmo ki zeh kol adam. Again, two elements mentioned. On the one hand, Elokim yirav, the yiras shamayim, which the Gemara Brachos and Shabbos there says is the one thing the Ribbono Shel Olam has in the world. And on the other hand, the practical issue of that yirav, this mitzvasov shmo. And for us, both at an inner and at an outer level, in terms of practice, the response to the Ribbono Shel Olam's normative demands, their acceptance and implementation, that for us surely is central. Batel Ritzoncha Mipnei Ritzono, and do this both inwardly, in terms of the abnegation of self-will, and outwardly, in terms of your practice, that Bitul HaRotzen, the move from a homocentric to a theocentric existence, that is the essence of halachic living. And as the Psukim, particularly in Sefer Dvarim, repeatedly emphasize, the central category of Yahadus, of Frumkeit as we understand it, is mitzvah. Fully human existence not to mention Jewish existence, begins with the pasuk Vayitzav Hashem Elokim Sa'ad. Funkeit for us, surely, does not exhaust itself in emotional experience, but issues in the response to the divine call and the transcendental demands. Moreover, for us, the Rebbeinu Shlom's normative tzav frames the totality of our existence, even with respect to presumably, quote-unquote, neutral areas. And I think it's in that vein that the Parshin Greshis, where the Vayitzav first appears, is to be understood. It's an interesting point to be noted in that Parshin. We note in the second parak, the second account of the creation of Adam and Chava, Vayikach Hashem Elokim es Adam v'yanichehu v'gan Eden la'avdo l'shamo. So first we are told, unlike the first parak, where man is given primarily rights, power, control, v'duch, yivshua, nosati lochem, in the second parak, where man is seen not in his isolation, but the second parak, where man is seen more in isolation, unlike the first parak, where he's placed within the context of the creation as a whole, in the second parak we learn first that some duties, some responsibilities have been given to him. Then comes the pasuk of Vayitzav, pasuk which Chazal and Gemara Sanhedrin took as the mokir of Sheva Mitzvos Menoach. All seven mitzvos the Gemara relates to this. But there's something strange about the formulation. Vayitzav Hashem Elokim al Adam leimor mikol eitz hagon ochol tochel. We might have expected that if the pasuk here comes to impose certain limitations upon man, to confront him with the Rebbeinu Shlom's normative demands, that the pasuk should have said, "Vayitzav Hashem Elokim al Adam, me'eitz hadas tov v'ra l'socha mimenu." After all, this is the tzav. The fact that he can eat mikol eitz hagon, that he's been told a long time ago. The whole creation, kol shato tachas raglos, is the pasuk in Tehillim. The whole creation was thrust under his foot, under his control. And he has already been placed in the second parak likewise. Lo'avdo l'shamo. So what do we hear? Why do we hear again? Vayitzav? And isn't it then a mitzvah to eat mikol eitz hagon? If Adam and Chava want to fast haleisa, or they want to eat something else, not mikol eitz hagon, they want to eat vegetables, they can't eat vegetables. And I think the point here is very clear. What the Torah is telling us here is that the moment that the category of Ayitzav appears as an essential component of human existence and experience, that fact has implications not only for Dvar Mitzvah, it has implications for Dvar Roshus. So long as man does not live under the impact of Ayitzav, so what he does simply as one endowed with power, with control, with force, for whom freedom is to be understood in the way that it's understood at the end of the parsha, to take Mikola Shebachor. But the moment that the category of a Yetzav presents itself, it then defines the man's existence not only within the parameters of the particular tzivui, it then defines his existence in its totality. Once there is a Vayitzav, then when one imbibes of the Dvar Roshus, that too becomes an act of choice, of moral choice, because one is imbibing with the knowledge that that is a Dvar Roshus, and I need to examine and ask myself,
Is it a Dvar Shus? Does it fall under the Tzav? Does it not?
Ki, that the Yitzav addresses itself not only to Meitzadas Toivah, it addresses itself to the whole of Eitz Hagot. And that to us, surely, the fact that we live in Milton's phrase as ever in his great taskmaster's eye, constant under Tzav, that is to us the central, the cardinal fact of our existence as a whole, and of what we are to understand by Frumkeit specifically. Bechol d'rochecha do'ehu, bechol orcheisecha, batel retzoncha, mipnei retzon. To say that, however, to understand Frumkeit in these terms, achashim shtayim, as the abnegation of our will in response to our acceptance of the Rebbeinu Shlomo's normative will, this, however, only begs the question. And it is a very serious question indeed, which is being begged. At the heart of the problem of the relation between Frumkeit and goodness, or if you will, of religion and morality, lies the question which in an early Platonic dialogue Socrates posed to Euthyphro. The dialogue is concerned with trying to define piety, or Greek term thosiotes. And Euthyphro explains, in terms somewhat analogous, if you will, to those which I presented, that piety is that which God, or there he speaks in the plural, God wants to do that. Socrates then asks him, do the gods, and we should say Lavdl, of course, the Rebbeinu Shloimeh, love piety because it is pious? Or is it pious because they, rather he, loves it? Meaning, are we to understand the content, the value, the substance, the significance of mitzvah, of the good, that this simply derives from the fact that the Meshle wants it. And he may wish it, want it, for purely arbitrary reasons, guided by no criteria, bound by no standards, impelled by no reason, but simply, kacha, that's what he wants. That what we have to understand? Or do we say no? There is some antecedent reason inherent in a particular phenomenon which, quote-unquote, leads, if you will, impels the Rebbeinu Shlomo to desire it. Are we to understand that at the divine level there is a kind of ultimate moral and axiological relativism where everything is equally good or bad, everything can equally be desired or commanded, but simply, the Rebbeinu Shlomo, with his boundless free will, has chosen certain things, has rejected others, and has passed on that choice to us in the form of commandments. Or do we say no? His will is not purely arbitrary. It is guided by certain standards. And it is the fact that certain phenomena partake of these standards, that certain values inhere in them, it is that fact which has led the Rebbeinu Shloimeh to desire and subsequently to command. This question, cited here from Euthyphro, has been the subject of protracted and at times intensive controversy throughout Western thought. In medieval times, the champions of the respective views were, on the one hand, William of Ockham, who pursued what is known as the voluntarist position, namely that the Rebbeinu Shlomo's will is indeed boundless and limitless, and that nothing is either good or bad, but wishing, the Rebbeinu Shlomo's wishing makes it so. On the other hand, Aquinas contended that there are certain inherent values. And this is true partly of truths, partly of values, which are to be found in certain phenomena, and that these are the subject of the Rebbeinu's choice, not by accident, but by dint of their very being. Similar controversies to be found subsequently in the 17th century, not only at the moral, but at the level of fact, if you will. Descartes, for instance, contended that had the Rebbeinu Shlomo so desired that 2 times 2 did not have to equal 4, it could have equaled something else, that some of the angles of a triangle, not of a particular triangle, but of an ideal geometric triangle, need not have been 180 degrees, and so on and so forth. And what we have here, essentially, is a conflict between two fundamental tendencies, which to a great extent also are rooted in different conceptions, if you will, different relations toward the Rebbeinu Shlomo. The passage says, Kol Hashem Bakoach, Kol Hashem Be'odom. Perceive the Rebbeinu Shlomo in one sense as boundless, unbridled power. In another sense, we perceive of him in terms of values, truth, goodness. Not to the extent that our perception of the Rebbeinu Shlomo, our relation to him, is primarily in terms of power, then surely the notion that somehow his will is guided, directed, impelled, is anathema. The sense of power is most keenly felt precisely when it is arbitrarily exercised, when one need not answer to any kind of standard, when nothing but sheer will is being expressed. On the other hand, one thinks in terms of Kol Hashem Be'odo. Hodo, presumably some kind of objective beauty, moral beauty, beauty of truth. Then one is apart from thought. This is how we are to understand the Rebbeinu Shlomo. He could have commanded to kill as he commanded not to kill. Everything is open, everything hefty. And so, attempt is made on one side or the other. Those who indeed relate to the Rebbeinu Shlomo primarily out of a sense of his awesome power and their total weakness and impotence, these are perhaps likely to move in the direction of the voluntarist position. So William of Ockham, who I mentioned before, so some of the leading lights of the Protestant Reformation. And indeed, they're able to live in a world where this is how the Rebbeinu Shlomo works. On the other hand, those who take, if you will, a more rational, more moral position, contend that this is not merely something which is in our world, but this is part of the Rebbeinu Shlomo's world. And as to the contention that his power is therefore somehow limited, that we are confining him, their answer is Enoch Inami. But this is not to be regarded as being an actual confinement.
Because the limitations are not external, but they derive from the very fabric, the very fiber, so to speak, of his being. Rationality, goodness, these are part of his very essence. And while it is true that therefore there are certain things that simply are inconceivable for him, but this is not an external constraint, and therefore we need not be appalled by the thought that somehow that power is not, after all, boundless. These issues, as I've said, have been the subject of protracted controversy. One writer once described the respective answers as being the line which divides Eastern from Western religious thought. But whatever Gentile or particularly Christian responses this question has elicited, I think that our position, the position of Yadus, is absolutely unequivocal. We indeed hold that the Rebbeinu Shlomo's will, his being, is moral and rational, that he does act and will in accordance with certain standards, and that by dint of his very essence, certain things not only shall not, but cannot be willed by him. Rebbeinu Shlomo and moral evil are simply and purely incompatible. Cannot. That was Chavakuk's description of the Rebbeinu Shlomo. But why wait till Chavakuk? Mikro Molei Tzavech Veomer. Moshe Rabbeinu singing Mepi Agvura asserts Keila Muna Vein Ovel Tzadik V'Yoshehu. And indeed, that position had already been assumed by Avraham Avinu. One of the Cambridge Platonists, Benjamin Wichkert, was involved in one of the side of Socrates in the 17th century version of that controversy, pointed out that Avraham's question in the debate with Yisrael before Sdoim, Hashofet kol oretz lo yaseh mishpat, that question somehow implied that there's a standard of mishpat to which the Bereshim Kavyachal can be held accountable. That one could ask, is the Bereshim's plan with regard to stone compatible with mishpat? This position is likewise implicit in the recurrent formulations of the problem of Tzadik Veralo, Rasha V'Tovlo. Wish to move from morality to the related sphere of rationality, these limits, so to speak, upon the Rebbeinu Shlomo's will, these are the basis, or the assumption of these limits, the basis for the persistent quest, of the persistent quest for Tamei HaMitzvos, chronicled by Yitzchak Heinemann in his Tamei HaMitzvot B'Sefut Yisrael. The assumption being, there is something for which to look. There is a top. But to be sure, the quest for Tamei HaMitzvos, as Heinemann points out, has been a subject of controversy. But we should bear in mind that the controversy has centered upon the legitimacy, the advisability of our seeking and suggesting reasons, rather than upon their very existence. Gemara Sanhedrin explains Mipnei Malo Nisgalum Tamitay. Why were these not revealed? And it explains because once they are revealed, there's a danger that some smart aleck will think that he somehow can take the risk and get away with it. And the Ramban, Kedoshim, was very emphatic with regard to this point. Rashi explains what is the difference between chukim and mishpatim. Chukim elu gzeros melach shein tam ladavar. The Ramban subsequently explains Veina kavona bohem. Shetia gzeras melech malche amlochim b'shu mokum b'lotam. Ki chol imra seleka tzrufa. Rak hachukim hem gzerus hamelech, ashe yochok v'malchuso, bli sheyegale to'altom la'am ha'oretz, ואין העם נהנים בהם, והארי נחם בליבם ומקבלים עושים לירס המלכוס. וכן חוקי הקדש ברוך הוא, הם הסודוס השלו בתורה, שאין העם במחשבתם נהנים בהם כמשפוטים, אבל כולם בטעם נכון ותועלת שלמה. For everything, there is a טעם and there is a תועלת. To be sure, if we are dealing with the area of mitzvot and tamei mitzvot, it's conceivable that another factor comes into play. That perhaps the rationality, the tam nochon, need not relate to the inherent value and significance of a particular tzav. Raman Mirvuchim and Raman's Kiseitse deal extensively with Medrash. Chima Ichpas Lekadish Boruch, Veshechim and Atzav, Veshechim and Ora. Elolo Nitnua Mitzvos and Netzorev Sabriyos. And that, of course, can be taken, and Raman there in the Mora seems to take it in that sense, that what is here inexplicable and perhaps non existent is why the Tzav is given for this particular detail. Why min atzavar is kosher and min oref is posel? Why in Maliki it's the reverse? If you deal with these details, these cannot be understood. And here the Rambam takes the position against the Chachmei HaKabbalah. The pratim of mitzvahs perhaps have no inherent significance. It might have been just the reverse. But that does not mean that the concept of shechita per se or Maliki per se has no reason. But one might go with regard to mitzvahs, perhaps beyond that. And to assume that perhaps indeed the content of a particular mitzvah per se really, inherently, does not exist. It has no time. And yet, it does have a time. Let me quote you a passage. Very fine little book by C.S. Lewis, Problem of Pain. Now, something's been asked, writes Lewis, whether God commands certain things because they are right, or whether certain things are right because God commands them. With Hooker, that's a late 16th century Anglican theologian, with Hooker and against Dr. Johnson, I emphatically embrace the first alternative. The second might lead to the abominable conclusion reached, I think, by Paley, late 18th century, that charity is good only because God arbitrarily commanded it. That he might equally well have commanded us to hate him and one another, and that hatred would then have been right. I believe, on the contrary, that, quoting Hooker here, they err who think that of the will of God to do this or that, there is no reason besides his will. End of quote. God's will is determined by his wisdom, which always perceives, and his goodness, which always embraces the intrinsically good. But when we have said that God commands things only because they are good, we must add that one of the things intrinsically good is that rational creatures should freely surrender themselves to their Creator in obedience. The content of our obedience, the thing we are commanded to do, will always be something intrinsically good, something we ought to do even if, by an impossible supposition, God had not commanded it. But in addition to the content, the mere obeying is also intrinsically good. For in obeying, the rational creature consciously enacts its creaturely role, reverses the act by which we fell, treads Adam's dance backward and returns. But I think one can go beyond Lewis and to suggest that since, as he correctly points out, one of the things which is intrinsically good is that a person accustom himself to obeying the Ribbono Shel Olam, that perhaps certain things might have been commanded simply in order to drill the habit into us. And, on the contrary, perhaps certain things were mitzvah precisely because there is no apparent reason for them, and therefore that the habit of obedience is ingrained all the more deeply to the extent that no reason is perceived. Moshe Lamad Avadome, sergeant in the army, puts the soldiers through a certain drills. In what? You know, it's Israel called Tirturi. Sometimes, precisely, in order that the habit of obeying an officer be ingrained, tells them to do things for which there's no apparent reason, and for which indeed there is no reason other than the fact that they develop a habit. But to say that is of course not to adopt the voluntarist position. It is simply to expand somewhat the notion, the concept of what we are to understand as something which is intrinsically valuable and desirable. Now, if we understand that Benishlev's will and mitzvahs, that these are grounded in goodness, in rationality, in morality, then if we also submit that Frumkeit means doing the Benishlev's will, and that goodness is an integral component of that will, then of course ideal comprehensive Frumkeit obviously includes goodness. It is not synonymous with goodness. It includes it. It comprehends it. And certainly that to us is a davar pashut. Whatever may be true theoretically, Frumkeit is of course never ideal or comprehensive. And we still need to ask ourselves, both philosophically and educationally, how do we regard a Frumkeit devoid of goodness? Does it exist? Does it have merit? How do we relate to it? Presumably, the humanist, the moralist in us, is inclined to hasten to reply, Frumkeit without goodness. Gosh! Someone who sees himself as relating only to one area of Avedas Hashem, only Benodim Lamokah, Benodim Lachreya, it means nothing to him. Nothing. What kind of Frumkeit is that? Before we hasten to let the moralist and the humanist in us answer, as a Meitera, we need to confront the Gemara in Kiddushin. Gemara in Kiddushin of Mem with Aleph. Gemara says, Amar Rove Ravidi Asperoli, Imru Tzadik Tov, Hifri Ma'alolehem Yochel, Poskin Yishayom. Gemara asks, "Yesh tzadik tov, yesh tzadik sheino tov. Imru tzadik itov, a good tzadik, and a shvecht tzadik." But the Gemara explains, "Yes, indeed there is. Ella tov l'shemayim v'labriyos, zehu tzadik tov. Tov l'shemayim v'ra labriyos, zehu tzadik sheino tov. Ki yotze b'dov ratomer." Oy lo rosh ra ki gmul yodov yoselo Yesh Rosh Ra, Yesh Rosh Sheinera. Elohe Al Hashemayim V'Ral Abriyos, Rosh Ra. Ra'al Hashemayim V'Einera Al Abriyos, Zehu Rosh Sheinera. So the Gemara here apparently understands that the terms Tzadik and Rosh, these are defined by a person's conduct with respect to the area of Enadim Lamok. Whether he is Ra or Tov, Tzadik Tov, Rosh Ra, that is a function of his conduct in the area of Bein Adam Lachaveiro. One can therefore be a Tzadik Ra and a Rosh Hashein Ra. So surely, the Gemara needs to be confronted. Nevertheless, I don't think that our instincts are all that wrong. Moreover, they are not just our instincts. It's not just the humanist in us which somehow rises against the possibility of frumkeit, antithetical and devoid of goodness. From where did Western culture imbibe, absorb the cardinal truth that frumkeit without goodness is meaningless and at times worse, if not from Yahadus? We all know the parsh. then you are punished not for not killing a cock. Then you need to be punished for all the Amalekim you did kill, because you killed them not purely out of a tzav abeire, but out of some kind of military, diplomatic, political consideration. Subsequently, I heard that an Israeli take 15, 20, 30 minutes out of a shir with Merkaz Arav in order to attack what I had said. I called him and I asked him, Mechori Rafa Godel Azeh. And he said that, it's a terrible thing not to speak in this way of Tzav with regard to Amalek, as asking of a person to do something which ordinarily is not marvelous, posing an ethical problem. And I said to him, what we're talking about is doing something which would not, which does not conform to what normally we would expect a person should do. Normally you should not be killing Me'olol Vadyonik in amongst the goy. But of course, I'm not saying Cholila that in the context of Amalek with the Benishes Mitzaveh, there is immoral. Kela Mune Ben Obot Tzadik V'Yoshu. So it's something which, generally speaking, is immoral, and therefore you cannot from this draw any implications or parallels. But when the Benishes gives the Tzav, of course, his perception and perspective, in this particular instance, it assumes a different character. Not Cholila that the Akedah was an immoral act. It demanded that Avraham do something which normally is immoral. But in that context, surely it partakes of the goodness of the morality of the Rebbeinu Shloimeh. But there is a conflict here between the usual moral norm and the immediate tzav that was given here. He said, yes, but you shouldn't describe it as being something which is not marvelous. So I asked him, I said, look, but you agree that the tzav which was given here is something which we would not normally encourage or advise people to do. We would normally think it's something which is immoral. He said, yes, but it should not be described that way. And he said, yesh kan hevdel chinuchi. He thought that educationally, to present kind of two value systems clashing here, even given the interpretation which I mentioned before, that there was a problem. And there is something to this. The moment one speaks of a kind of clash between the demands of Yirat Shamayim and the demands of morality, even given the qualification which I mentioned, there is some kind of problem. So there are risks. Nevertheless, I think there was little choice. I think that the importance, the significance of moral sensibility as the ground of moral action in our lives, personally and as mechanchim, is of such scope, depth, and magnitude that we need willingly to accept certain risks. We should try to minimize them, to be certain. But I don't think we can avoid them. We avoid them only by, in effect, almost totally. Not negating, but neutralizing the moral element in our educational endeavors. What we need to do is not to instill morality less, but Yirat Shamayim more. Recall late adolescence, there were certain problems, certain difficulties, the kind that I mentioned before, which perturbed me the way they perturbed many. And I recall how at the time I resolved them at one fell swoop. I had at that time read shortly before, I think it was that, Rav Zevin's book, Yishim B'Shitot. He has an essay there on Reb Chaim, which deals partly with the Chaim's methodological development, and part also with his personality as a Gudas Chassad. And I read there some of the stories he has there about the Chaim's Chesed, Skol. And said to myself, as a Chaim, see this level of Gudas Chassad? Do I approach it? Don't even dream of it. So in terms of chesed, in terms of moral sensibility, in terms of a concern for human beings, for human suffering, and ki klipas hashum, off of Eifa, klapir apchad. But he was not one. He lived, and lived deeply, with the totality of halacha, including Zainamin, Amalek, and all those things we bought. Knew why. And the answer I thought was obvious. Not that his moral sensitivity was less, but his Yirat Shamayim, his Emunah, was so much more. And the thing to do then, not try to somehow neutralize, de-emphasize the moral element, but to deepen and to increase the element of Yirat Shamayim, of Emune, of Dveikus, of Bitoch. I thought of that experience time subsequently. I recall once hearing someone also regard themselves as a philosopher of sorts, and he made criticisms of this is no good, and that's no good, and this is not moral, and that moral. Someone asked me about these criticisms. I said to him, you know, I know that particular person. I said, you know, Reb Chaim, I told him the same story. I said, Reb Chaim used to go in the morning, every morning, to look if some woman placed an infant waif on his doorstep in the course of the night. It used to happen at times in Brisk, a woman gave birth illegitimately. She used to place an infant. And I said, you know, that person, I know him. I said, he doesn't look at his doorstep in the morning. So we need to do, I think, is not to weaken our moral sense or that of our students. We need to deepen, to intensify their commitment, their emunah, their sense of obedience, the Kabbalah Sira Shamayim. We need to deepen the sense that Eila Rishbohu Ella Yira Shamayim Bilvad, and that the moral sense, the moral conscience, needs to develop within its context. There is finally another problem, and a problem which I think affects us. But then, the world, the centrist, or whatever you want to call it, community, more than others in other communities. Some problems relative to this area affect them more, but there is a problem, I think, which is more endemic to ourselves. Let me illustrate. Remember, some years back, I was still living here, a man had given a lot of money to Square Town, so he invited my wife and myself. He wants we should come one day and see what Square Town looks like. All right, yes, we went. Come into a school, look at the signs plastered on the wall, and with what did they deal? With Hashavas Aveide, with Bikucholim, with Gemilas Chasodim, all in the area of Berad Machmei. Stuck in Shabbos, he's stuck in Tefillin, he's stuck in Tzitzis, nothing. This is what there was. The time I was struck, no, any school you walk into, so they said the signs which deal with mitzvahs, so there's these ones. But I immediately realized what was the reason for this. Here you had children, boys and girls, growing up in an environment within which their mechanchim could take the Shabbos and the Tzitzis and the Tefillin absolutely for granted. That was the given and the possibility that a person would somehow reject or renounce that never occurred to them. And therefore they were able to focus their total energies upon those areas within which even people who have the commitment, practical and philosophical, to Shabbos and Kashrus, may nevertheless fail. This is something which we unfortunately cannot do. And we find ourselves, and this is true both within our educational system, with our political system, we find ourselves driven repeatedly to safeguarding that which we feel somehow specially and uniquely ours, and channeling all our energies, so much of our energy and our resource to this particular element, because this is somehow that which is distinctive to us, and this is something which we feel, unless we pour it on massively, the kids won't get it all together. That judgment may be correct. And in part, of course, we also assume that as far as morality and other things, this is a perception of Sayyidina, this they'll get somewhere for some, they can get to someone else, they can read Camus, they can do something else. But there is a great price which is paid for this. First of all, it is not always Efshar Sayyidina Da'achiri. Instead of reading Camus, they may read Ayn Rand. That's a lot of garbage. And even if they don't, the danger that within their minds, within their personalities, there will be a kind of bifurcation between Frumkeit and goodness. They might not regard it as being autonomous, but as being not only distinct, but disjunct. That danger surely exists. The danger that then identify yeshiva, the world of yeshiva, chazal, and Torah, this is all Yeradein, Ebenezer, and Erechai, somehow. The rest, that hardly exists. And this is a danger which unfortunately is reinforced by the fact that at times, indeed, there are communities within which that impression indeed seems to be the correct one. This is something which we certainly need and want to avoid. So, quite apart from problems that I mentioned before, for us specifically within our community, question of division of energy, resources, efforts, time, that becomes a problem all in its own right. It is exacerbated, perhaps, by the fact that in a certain sense the whole concern with the area of Ben Adam Lachvero is more directly related to our educational philosophical community than is to those on the right. And I say this for two reasons. First of all, we are generally speaking more involved with the total universal community. Universal human values are closer to us, and these of course tend to be more moral values. Secondly, we tend to be more sensitive, and properly so, we ought to be, to that area in our life within which moral and the ethical is more directly significant, namely the area of Dvar Hashus. There are areas with regard to which there is a direct and immediate tzav, but other areas are Dvar Hashus. Dvar Hashus, of course, does not mean that these areas are neutral, and it's immaterial what you do. According to many Rishonim, when the person's chevel batzmo is defined as dvar hashus, that hardly means that a person can wantonly, and willfully, simply cut off a limb. Our awareness of the significance of this area, I think, is greater. And I say again, properly so. that which obtains in certain other segments of the Torah world. That sharpens the problem, how to divide energy, time, resources, precisely because we appreciate more fully and encounter more immediately this area. And on the other hand, the needs in the area of Yirat Shamayim, narrowly defined, those for us are also greater. The question of division of resource and energy becomes for us that much the more acute. So we have a problem. And I don't suggest how we resolve it. It needs to be resolved differently in different contexts. As in general, the problem of priorities and budgeting cannot be resolved from on high by some kind of universal fiat. What is important for us, though, is that we learn to avoid the implications of the question which I mentioned at the outset. To avoid first the notion that broadly and generally speaking, whatever may be true of a particular instance, that there can be any kind of antithesis between frumkeit and goodness. On the other hand, to avoid the notion that the two are simply synonymous, they are not. One is included within the other. And what we need to avoid likewise is the sense that somehow we need to divide, bifurcate, and therefore grade. This is more, this is less. We need to have and to impart a very profound sense, not only of the centrality, but of the unity of Torah. Of the Achas Diber Elokim Shtayim Zushamati, there are many parts, many components, but one overriding message, and for us, one overriding duty. Dorash Ule Rabba Pitchid Benisiyah, Mai Dichsiv, Yeducha Hashem Kol Malchi Eretz, Kishom Imrei Ficho, Ma Amar Picho Loi Neemar, Ela Imrei Ficho. The truth, the vitality of Torah, this is something which is sharpened, which is deepened, which is recognized and realized through an awareness of its total unity. That which deals with the area of Ben Adam L'Amakom and Ben Adam L'Achvero, and these conceived not as different or conflicting elements, but as one central unity, albeit subdivided into various components. Rosh Dvorcha Emes, Yisof Dvorcha Nikor, Sherosh Dvorcha Emes.
Being somebody who is somewhat insensitive to Ben Adam HaKavero because of his involvement in Ben Adam HaMakom. Do you see any parallel to Noah, Yonah Dioma, in that?
I think you know that Noah is a somewhat enigmatic figure.
know that in Chazal there are diametrically opposed views with regard to you know, what kind of person he was, you know, from the very beginning. So on top of that, you want that I should give you a picture of what his motivation for the purpose of a drasha, it certainly is good.
That's all I wanted to know.
In this context, there's one remark, I just can't resist quoting this. It's a wonderful remark. I've quoted Rosh Hashanah what's made. It's really very good. He said, positively, Yisheh Noach Levado. So he said, what does he mean? What does this Yisheh Noach? So he said, Pesach says the beginning that Noach yisat to over the Reisov. So yesh derech nishra, yesh derech nignat. So those who derech nishva nignat. So said there was the Reisov. Some other there would say the Reisov in comparison to all his contemporaries. So he was a tzaddik tov. What happened after the Mabul? So all the contemporaries were swept away. Who is left? Noach. So then he said, "Yisher Ach Noach." There was no longer the Noach Yisarik Tomim. There was no one to whom to compare. Then it's completely stopped. The plain Noach. It's not Noach Yisarik Tomim. Okay, it's just an aside. Yes. That would have been a somewhat different topic about what the source of the Chibunis Chasadim is. I will relate to that on Shabbos. So, I think the question you raise is legitimate. I don't think it relates to the subject which I discussed. You raise a general question, that if you set up something which a person clearly feels unattainable, then his perception will be this is something which is fine and wonderful, but it's not for me. And you've got to give him a sense that somehow it's within his grasp. Although the Gemara says that the Pasuk Lo Bashamayim, which gives that message, but even if it were Bashamayim, you would have to go get it. But you're right, for our kids, if you tell them it's Bashamayim, but build the ladder, that's a very difficult message to give them, unless they reached already a certain level. But this does not have to do necessarily with the problem of morality or the problem of Yashamayim. This is a question of gauging and trying to understand with what kind of population are you dealing, what is the most effective way of dealing with them. I think that in educating, you cannot falsify. You cannot tell people halacha is other than what it is. But I don't think that you need to present them with the totality of halacha, neither quantitatively nor qualitatively, all at one time. And that's one thing. Secondly, I think that it's perfectly legitimate to recognize and to teach that there are certain levels which are high ideal levels, which are not presented as a normative demand of the ordinary person. That it's something that you want, that a person should admire. So my plague of Mikey Rabbana. So Mikey Yerashamai. You shouldn't think it's time to shugun from Kai. But you should admire. There is a person who's that dog, even though he's not shaykh to that. For that you could educate. Although, tell him, you will be at a lower level, not at a higher level. Now, see, if what happens is that because of educating to more Yerushalayim, what happens is that a person then, you know, has no koyach left for certain, because of the constitution in one area, for other areas,
That is indeed a problem, and I mentioned that. But that's different from the question which you raised. What you're talking about is, in general, should we beware of setting too high a standard, lest our kids simply feel they're not up to it, and then despair of getting anywhere. That, we have to be careful about that. But I think that you can tell them, for you, this is what we want, so we would like. There are the Yechidei Skulot way at the top. It depends on what stage. You cannot take someone who's, for the moment, you know, you're barely trying to see the Yishuv Yishuv Shabbos, and you'll talk to him about something which is totally beyond him, if you present it as a demand. If you present it as an ideal, if you want it, you should admire, that you can do. I mean, you can have a kid who's just starting to patch you with the piano, and you tell him about lists. Doesn't mean that you'll despair playing the piano. Yes? Tov and actively a Russia, whether that would eviscerate. Well, I alluded to that subsequently. I think that with regard to such a person, I would feel that were he acting out of Yirat Shamayim, I think that the nobility of his morality would be greater. I do not subscribe to the notion that, on the contrary, there is a kind of greater nobility in secular morality, because a person is doing it totally lishmo. It's not in any of the context. I don't subscribe to that. I think the principle which Chazal stated, Godel Mitzuvah is Mishenim Mitzuvah Isa, that applies to the moral realm as well as to the quote-unquote religious realm. But I don't think, but that is simply to say that there would have been another dimension if the religious factor were there too. I would not say that the fact that there is no Yirat Shamayim means that there is no goodness. You see, the deducing, it's not a symmetrical relationship. So with regard to Frumkeit, I begin by saying that Frumkeit includes the Mekabel Mitzvahs of Ben Shleila. Those Mitzvahs include Ben Al-Mogh and Ben Al-Vachveira. So you cannot simply say, well, one area I'll do, the other area I won't do. Since the very essence of Yirat Shamayim is not necessarily the Maisim per se, that too, but it's in the submission, the Kabbalah soil, which is reflected in the Maisim. The moment a person is in the Kabbalah in one area, not another area, that is not a Kabbalah soil. Kabbalah soil, by definition, means that you accept the totality, you accept the Ben Shem as your master. Goodness, moral goodness, does not entail that kind of acceptance of the authority of Ben Shem. It entails, perhaps, the acceptance of the moral law, the acceptance of the moral values, and so on. So you don't have that kind of inner inconsistency between the fact that you subscribe to the moral law, but not subscribe to Psukim. So in that respect, I think it is not eviscerated in the same way that I think that Frumkeit is eviscerated where there is no moral goodness.
If I understood you correctly, you said back again that there has to be an evaluation of where you are as to where you can put an emphasis. And your example from Square Town spoke of that. I would like to get from you an evaluation of whether the situation in Eretz Israel is such that some of the emphases should be changed, or whether you feel that that's being done.
Now, Israel is in certain respects, a small country, but also a big country. It's hard to speak, to generalize. My feeling is that, by and large, within the educational system, there is a sensitivity to the kind of issues that I discussed here. On the one hand, surely they have a sense of, you know, many of the people in education of having their backs to the wall, if you will. They have a sense of got to produce from kids. I mean, that's the primary thrust. And of course, that's much more so than the concern with knowledge. There is a very clear sense also that the area of Ben Adam HaChaver needs to be addressed. In some cases, because they are convinced it's important per se. In other cases, tactically, because they think that it'll never work if there is no addressing the sense of the area of Ben Adam HaChaver. But I think that by and large there is an awareness of that. To my mind, a greater awareness of that within the educational system than there is within the political system. In the political system, I think we follow much more into the trap which has been set for us, and maybe we had little choice but to fall into it. That we've become identified, what we're worried about is mikvah and kashrus and Shabbos and talis and tefillin and so on, and are not concerned with the economic policy and social policy and foreign policy and so on. I think in the educational area there is a greater attempt to maintain a balanced and integrated perspective. But there are surely differences between different segments, and there is also particularly differentiation, and this again relates to what we'll discuss on Shabbos, difference between different sectors of the educational population as to who are the people in relation to whom you think you have to act morally, about whom you're concerned. That there are major differences. Yes? I don't want to charge Rabbi Sferi with responsibility for the machtera. I will say generally that the machteret did not rise in limbo. There were certain priorities and certain perspectives which were communicated educationally, which then issued in the machteret. Generally speaking, the circles which encourage those kind of attitudes, the circles to which Israeli is close. But I say again, Chas v'Shalom, I do not mean in the slightest suggest that either he personally or the people identified with Merkaz HaRav generally, that these are the people who directly produced it or supported it. It was an extension, though, of certain emphases, and on the one hand, and of the readiness to somehow do away with certain other points, dismiss them. It's that kind of education which produced these people, and certainly the most unfortunate development. I will say that I think there has not been sufficient soul-searching subsequently. My mind had such a shattering experience at the time. It should have been some genuine probing and soul searching about how did all this come about. And part of some people that did take place, but many not, and that is reflected obviously in the fact that subsequently this whole movement, this mass pardon and so on. You can go now in Yerushalayim today, right across the street from Rabbi Shamir's house, or Peres's house. So people sit all day, Asara Batlonim, but can't get Asara, but at least a few, as many as they can get there. Sit, sign, come. You go to the council, sign up, pardon.
Exactly what elements are involved in some actions that we obviously want to ourselves from.
Well, see, you're dealing with different kinds of interrelated issues there. You do have some elements who really view the Benadim Lamokam as being almost the be-all and end-all, and to Benadim Lamokam has very little importance. You have a great many others who surely would not subscribe to this, but who define the area of their activity in very narrow terms. You have people there within, you know, that community who are tremendous Gemri Chassadim, but only amongst themselves. Anybody who's not exactly of their ilk, they couldn't care less what happened. Then you have a problem also as to how they relate to the state, everything around it, the state and, in fact, the society within which they live. Many of them relate to it and its institutions in the same way that they did in Europe. This is then the enemy, something totally foreign, and therefore not only do they see no need to in any way participate in the kind of duties that one normally would expect a citizen to engage in, but on the contrary, I think it's almost the mitzvah to run counter to it. Taxes, mandachal shmei, black marketing, and so on. They would say it's not that they, less benodim achdeinoi, but simply, this kind of a chaver, it's a chaver rishoyim, kesher rishoyim, and it's mamish a mitzvah not to pay them. If you lived in fascist Italy, would you have any reservations about not paying Mussolini more taxes? Well, there are different strains. I don't know what you read in the Jerusalem Post. I don't read it, so I can't say. But generally, as you well know, generally, unfortunately, the media in Eretz Yisrael are doing their best, and that includes not only the Post, even papers that used to be more sympathetic. Ma'ariv, for instance, which when Schnitzer was the editor, was much more sympathetic to traditional values, traditional center of society. Since the Dissentik took over, it's taken a sharp turn to the left. And whenever they get opportunities, they put it focus at the team, they don't miss a beat. And we are, in that respect, taking a beating. Now, the situation has not been held for the fact that some of our spokesmen, some of our leaders sometimes are not sufficiently sensitive and not careful. I don't understand how the secular community responds and reacts. And sometimes we take a beating unnecessarily. All kinds of statements are made. I'm not talking even about issues which are raised unnecessarily. This whole tumult now with the woman who can't vote for Rav in Tel Aviv. She can't vote for Rav in Tel Aviv. Last time she voted for Rav in Tel Aviv, no one even thought to make an issue of it. And now all of a sudden, there's business of Mitzad Ati, it's a Gemara Gansa Tum. Can't have a woman voting for the Rav in Tel Aviv. But, so even assume that the issue really is an issue, with the question of how you then discuss it becomes a problem. I mean, there was an interview with someone in Ma'ariv, mentioned his name, which was so condescending towards women. I mean, I was shocked. I could imagine, a woman who would read it. It's frightful. And for us, so I want to interview you. Please keep quiet. But there's also the problem that, we are vulnerable. Never know from where all of a sudden you're going to be hit. Issues arise from left field. We're blindsided all the time. And some of that probably can't be avoided. And some of it can if we had more people who understood the responses and anticipated the needs of the secular community, dealt with them more sensitively. So what you read in the paper, the media, some of it is surely distorted, but unfortunately there is what to distort. Yes?
I wonder how do you see education toward moral autonomy?
Well, I mentioned before that I thought there was a risk involved here. In a sense, what I've suggested is that there is a philosophically a kind of moral autonomy with regard to the Rebbeinu Shloimeh. This is the Socratic position. But that in terms of our own moral existence, we should not be morally autonomous. By that I mean two things. Number one, that even in acting morally, we're not at variance with Allah. That we should be motivated not only by our moral sense, but befeirush, should be motivated by the fact that this is a halacha, this is part of our Yirat Shamayim, and we are not simply acting in accordance with the moral law and common sense, but we are Eved Hashem through what we are doing. Not to divorce our moral existence from our religious existence, but on the contrary, to try as far as possible to integrate the two. Secondly, not to be morally autonomous in the sense that we think that we are the final and the ultimate judges of what is moral and what is not moral, and what should be done and what should not be done. So that, I think, needs to be avoided. But I grant that to the extent that you shroud a person's sensibility, morally, moral sensibility, the danger that he is going somehow to move towards a sense of moral autonomy, the danger is there. If you did not educate him towards a deeper moral sense, you would not even have to think in that direction. This way, the danger is there. To my mind, by and large, the risks are worth taking, but here, of course, one has to make a judgment. What is your constituency? What kind of community do you have? With whom are you dealing? How deep is the Shamayim that you can afford to take these risks? And I would not want to speak in general categorical terms, but the risks are there. I think that, say, certainly should consider that they're very often, up to a certain point, worth taking. But I say again, I would not educate moral autonomy. I educate, I think clearly so, to the Aikido. That is central. And this is what our kids need to hear, in many cases. But they need to hear that, not to the exclusion of the moral awareness, but in conjunction.
I think we can conclude by saying
Lomo liroz ifrechem yomar Hashem. Sovat yolo seilim v'chelev merim v'dam porim v'chvosim v'atudim lo chafotzti. Ki sovou lerois ponoi mi v'kish zos m'yedchem r'mos chatzeroi. Lo sosifu avimin chashov k'tores to'eivu eili chodesh v'shabos k'ro mikro lo uchalovim v'atzoro. Chod sheikhim u'muadechem sono nafshio ilo lo torach nilesi niso. Ufarischem kapeichem mali menem ikem. Gam ki sarbus filo enani shomea yedeichem domim olayu. Pachatzu izaku. Hasiru roa malechim mineged einoi. Chidlu horeya, limdu heite, dirshu mishpat ashku chomot. Shiftu yasem rivu almano. This is the message. But to be sure, these psukim focus primarily Panavoda, Kobanos, Tfila, Bias Mikdosh. And these, if devoid of goodness, or if attempted by a person devoid of goodness, these are particularly problematic inasmuch as they entail an audacious advance towards the Rebbeinu Shleila, an attempt at a rendezvous with the Rebbeinu Shleila. And here, of course, the principle is Ein Lovo El Chatzach HaMelech Bilevu Sok, actual or figurative. To the extent that one penetrates Kav Yochel, the Rebbeinu Shleila's domain, one must be not only physically but morally pure. Hikol if the Kasa Lekach Yisrael, not only in terms of clothing, not only in terms of Tiras Yadayim, but in terms of one's inner being. And hence, with respect to Avoda, we encounter the revulsion against Avoda, which is unaccompanied by inner purity, in a particularly sharp form. Zevach Hashoyim To'eva. Got the tefillah, there's a concept of To'eva. Terms which are not equally applicable to other mitzvahs. Nevertheless, the conjunction of Funkheit and goodness, the sense that goodness is both a component and a condition of Funkheit, that does surely apply to other mitzvahs as well. Here in the first perek, mention is made of Chodsheichem Moadeichem. Well, that could be understood with regard to Karbonis. But we know, of course, another perek in Yeshayo, that which we read in Yom Kippur. Chose yetzom efchoreihu yom anos odom nafsho alochov kagmon roshu esak veifu yatsia haloze tik rotzom v'yom rotzom Hashem haloze tzom efchoreihu pateach atzum ois resha ate agudas moto v'shalach et simchosh yinfo moto tenatek. And the Rambam, famous halacha, Pragzanich Shuva, the Rambam does indeed develop the notion that a person is lacking certain moral, perhaps also religious consistency, that beyond a certain point one cannot see him simply as being Mekayim half of Torah, but being missing the other half, as being frum, but having no goodness. But that the absence of one component invalidates totally the other component. Kamo ma'ulo ma'alos ha'tshuva. Eme sheize muvdol ma'ashem roki Yisrael, shenem avrosechem avzili benech levin rokechem. Tzoek ve'ino na'ane shenem agam kisabu sfilo. Ve'ose mitzvos ve'tofinos un befano. There is a certain situation wherein Ose mitzvos v'tofnos mifal. How to regard person who relates solely to the area of Ben Adam Lamok is totally oblivious to the area of Ben Adam Rachver. He is a Baal Tshuva. He is not a Muvdol Mashem Malakei Yisrael. He does not have Avonis Remavdil. Without getting involved in the question, which we ought certainly, both in terms of Ashkofe and as Mechanchim, to avoid, of the respective importance, it's more important, less important, although if we got involved in that game, we might look at the Rosh in the beginning of Peyer, who says the Berad Malachver is more important. But without getting involved in that, surely to assume that if this whole area is lacking, a person can be regarded as not being moved, seems inconceivable. But the question persists. How do we resolve the apparent contradiction between the Gemara and Kedushin on the one hand and Sukim in Yishayo and the evident extension of that by the Rambam on the other? I think that we have to distinguish here between two kinds of obliviousness, if you will, or insensitivity to the area of Ben Adam Lachver. Although I admit that with regard to one term in the Gemara Kedushin, I have a problem. I do indeed find it inconceivable from our perspective, from a Jewish perspective, that a person who should be mahadar in the area of Ben Adam Lamoke, Meloy Ahidu, yes, Rabbi Natam Sfilon, Kofel Shemene Tzitzis, and only Handmatze, and only Glad, everything, super duper. But in the area of Ben Adam Lachvere tramples everything underfoot, I find it inconceivable that such a person could be referred to as a tzaddik, but a tzaddik ra. Is it really possible that a person is a thief and a murderer and a liar and a cheat? He can be described as a tzaddik, but a tzaddik ra, all because he has fancy tefillin. Gemara is referring to is something else. Not a person who tramples underfoot the whole area of Ben Adam Rachver, but a person simply oblivious to it. He pours his energies, he concentrates upon the area of Ben Adam Lamokim, and does so to such an extent that he then is left without energy, without resources, perhaps without impetus, without motivation to work within the area of Ben Adam Rachver as well. And it is in that sense that he is the Rala Brius. He does nothing for them. He has no social conscience. He is not concerned with communal problems. He is insensitive to the needs of others. He is not an Eser Baril Chaveroi. He's totally concerned with the area being Tov LaShomayim. So, that person, within the confines of his Frumkeit, a partial Frumkeit, a limited Frumkeit, but a legitimate Frumkeit. It is a Frumkeit whose content is not eviscerated by the lack of the accompanying element of Ben Adam Lachaver. This is not to say that it is in any sense ideal, not to say that it is recommended, After all, we need to strive not only to be tzaddikim, but tzaddikim tovim. That is part of the demand. But, so far as it goes, it is legitimate, it is real. Were an Adam to be a person, however, to be a Ra, active sense, person who wrongs, who injures, knowingly, willfully, viciously, he surely cannot be defined as a tzaddik in any sense. And of him it is said that Tofin Ose Mitzvos, he buys Rabbeinu Tam's Tefillin, and he asks for Shemini Tzitzis, the Tofin Ose Mifon. I believe that one point should be added. I have distinguished here between a kind of aseira and an insensitivity to the area of tovara. I believe that there is a level of insensitivity, of egocentric religiosity, a level of concern and involvement purely and solely with oneself, with what one understands to be one's relation to the Rabbeinu Shloimeh, a level of which that becomes so total and the oblivious to others so complete that the passive insensitivity translates into a kind of an active ra. There are, of course, areas in halacha where a specific demand is made to do something and where passively not doing anything is conceived as being a positive evil. And elsewhere, that concept is extended to other areas, even where the Torah did not formulate it exactly in those terms. There is, to take only one and a very radical example, the Maimer of Benazai in the Gemara Yevamos, that whoever can give birth and doesn't, he could have built and he didn't. So there is, I believe, a level of inactivity and insensitivity at which one can say that one's mere passive absence is in itself a positive evil. But where that line is to be drawn, God, to that I do not want to offer any suggestions. I do believe, however, that in principle this is the case. So, we for ourselves need strive first for Frumkeit in its totality. And that, of course, means Frumkeit, including goodness, a goodness which, I repeat, is not synonymous with Frumkeit, but included within it. We need to strive for both components of that Frumkeit, but, of course, by way of understanding its scope. Our aim, both personally and professionally, is of course to be formulated in terms of the Gemara in Shabbos. The central, the overriding aim is Yirat Shamayim. There is perhaps a bit of a problem in speaking in such comprehensive terms. But there says, Rabbi Yechanan, Masun Perez Machlekes on the Roy with regard to this. Ein la Keshboch ba Loma Ela Yiras Shemayim Bilvad. There is nothing else. We, I presume, would have thought that there are a number of things. There's Yiras Shemayim, there's Chasodim, there's Talmud Torah. There are many values. We need not think in terms of purely one. And yet, there is certain merit in our perceiving one overriding aim and seeing everything else as being a constituent element, a component within it. Admittedly, this sometimes leads to difficulties, and if one remembers for a moment a parallel statement, and the difficulty which the Rambam in his Akdome to Kirsh Mishnayis and Zroim has with this, there's difficulty not in accepting it, but how the Rambam there interprets the term halacha in a sense totally at variance that we understand. It refers to him, the totality of practical action, all shmiras hamitzvos, everything. Remembering that, one can see the difficulties in trying to bring everything under one roof. But there surely is for us merit in understanding that indeed there is an unum necessarium, one thing, yirah shamay, but recognizing the moral goodness, inasmuch as this is part of the Rebbeinu Shlomo's will, and inasmuch as Yirah Shamayim in effect means performing, accepting, responding to his will, that too, that moral goodness, is part of what we understand by Yirah Shamayim, part of what we strive for when we talk about Frumkeit. Nevertheless, while this aim can be easily, if you will, stated, A, its implementation is very difficult, and B, there are specifically a number of educational and philosophic problems which arise. And here I do want to focus particularly on those problems which I believe have more specific, more immediate educational ramifications. First, how do we relate to the reverse of the phenomena I've been discussing? I spoke before of Frumkeit devoid of goodness. How do we relate, personally, philosophically, professionally, to goodness devoid of Frumkeit? Obviously, we don't educate to that. We all educate to Frumkeit, the Yirah Shamayim. But equally obvious is the fact that we cannot be oblivious to the existence of such a phenomenon, or to the presumed existence, and to the fact that our students and we ourselves somehow need to ask ourselves, how do we view this phenomenon? How does one relate to secular moral idealism? Some, of course, question whether such a phenomenon does exist or can exist. And some argue that morality without religion is simply inconceivable. They accept the position succinctly summarized by Ivan Karamazov in Dostoevsky's novel, without God, everything is lawful. This at a philosophical plane. Others argue, without getting involved as to whether indeed in theory this is correct, but they say, lamais, tachlis. Tachlis, in order for a person to arrive at goodness, even if goodness conceptually can exist independently of a religious outlook, but lamais, a person, a society, arrives at morality only through religion. Now, with regard to these positions, it is perhaps true that a strong case can be made out for the notion without God everything is lawful. And this in two respects. First, if one argues that indeed the substance of morality derives only from the Bnei Shem's will. That is a position which I discussed before, and as I said, Yadus rejects. Or if one contends that indeed within a religious universe, that is, within a universe where one postulates the existence of the Bnei Shem, the existence of man as a spiritual being, then there is an objective goodness. But if one thinks in secular terms, and if indeed man is nothing more than, in Bertrand Russell's phrase, kind of combination of carbon and water, then in such a universe, there cannot be any good or bad, because there is no ultimate end, no ultimate purpose for man. But even if that be the case, can we factually deny that there are people who maybe are philosophically, logically inconsistent? Perhaps if there were deeper philosophers, there would be worse people. But surely, there are people who do not believe in anything, who subscribe to an atheistic outlook, and who nevertheless regard themselves, and we would regard them too, as acting in accordance with high moral standards. How do we relate to that? And I come back here to the second point I mentioned before. Those who argue that indeed morality is necessary, religion is necessary in order to arrive at morality. That's an argument which is often advanced, and particularly in the modern period, and as a reflection, of course, the secularization of modern culture, that religion needs to be sold to the masses on the basis of its contribution to morality. A point was made in England in the 18th century when the novelist Henry Fielding, Newman in the 19th, rejected it, precisely because he said it was a debasement of religion, that you were basing its legitimacy purely upon its moral significance. But it's an argument which one encounters. I don't know what the situation is here, but in Eretz Yisrael you hear this all the time. People who are particularly in the field of chinuch, people who regard themselves as religious thinkers, religious educators, so trying somehow to impress upon everyone the importance of religion and religious education. To what do they address themselves? They want to have people who are loyal citizens, you want to stop Yerida, have them frum. You want they should be honest, they should be frum. You want they should have a sense of purpose in life, they should be frum. And in these circles, whenever the fresh batch of statistics is published about the degree of sexual licentiousness or drug addiction or some other kind of delinquency, theft, murder, what have you, within the secular schools, even the fancy schools, the gymnasium, the reali. So amongst these, mechanche, sos v'simche. The same kind that you encounter among certain people living in Eretz Yisrael, who are very much in favor of aliyah, and every time they read there's been a murder in Brooklyn or in Long Beach, it's published in the paper, races of Kiddush Levana, oh. And here, too, the argument is made. You see what happens with your secular education. This is what happens. You get drug addicts, you get ganovim, you get young people stabbing each other. You want the stabbing and drug addiction to stop. Mashkeu lebesamedrish will come to us and we'll make mention of it. Let me make it clear with regard to this attitude. First, as to the latter point, this is something which we ought to reject categorically. L'simcha maza osa. This is what we should want. We should be happy every time that a higher degree of corruption and greater depths of delinquency are discovered in some secular school. Who are those delinquents? Our brothers. Points and presume presumably in order to increase registration at our religious schools? So we are to engage in this kind of joy? The system of secular education is presumably crumbling? That no longer turns out idealists? That it only produces pragmatists? Should we? Come to the central question, we surely should not be dismissing or denigrating moral idealism simply because it springs in certain cases from secular sources. Certainly we believe and hold deeply that to the extent that a certain moral idealist is motivated by secular sources, he may be indeed moral, but he would be at a much higher level were his morality grounded, rooted in Yirat Shamayim, were it part of the Yiras Hashem Elokecha, were it grounded in a perception of his relation to the Ribono Shel Olam and of the nature of man as a respondent and obedient being. But that surely is not to say that we therefore ought to dismiss totally the possibility or the reality of a secular morality. We should not do this first simply because it is untrue. There are true, genuine, moral, ethical people within the secular community. And we ought not do this because, after all, the results are not what we should be seeking. Whether we score a point here or there is not crucial. In the process, we increase sin asachim, we sharpen divisions, we heighten tensions. That is in and of itself a moral and ethical problem. Second, I emphasized before that I think Frumkeit and goodness are not synonymous. That goodness is to be included, surely ideally, within Frumkeit. The question which initially was posed is whether Frumkeit and goodness may be regarded as antonyms, as opposites. It took and takes some exception to the particular formulation of the title because it left only two possibilities, namely that Frumkeit and goodness, to be frum, to be good, are either synonyms or antonyms, whereas I believe that they are neither, as I made clear. But is there at all anything to talk about? Can one really imagine that being good is antonymous to being frum? There is such a possibility, and we should confront it. We do confront it. At one level, there is, of course, the question as to whether the quest for morality in its totality, without dealing with a particular idea or ideal, but whether the whole enterprise does not somehow conflict with one's religious commitment. Whether a person, by trying to become good, develop himself, develop his midas, develop his character, and in the process also, perhaps see himself as approaching the Ribono Shel Olam through all this, whether a person is not undercutting the central experience of his religious being, that of relating directly as submitting to the Ribono Shel Olam. This is a point of view which one encounters in early Christianity, and which subsequently reared its head again during the 16th, early 17th century, within the Protestant world. The whole controversy around the attainment of justification by faith or by works, of those works, those which were rejected and renounced most sharply were the moral works. Morality, from that perspective, is regarded as a kind of audacious human undertaking, a challenge, as it were, to the Rebbeinu Shleila, staking out some kind of independent moral area, independent values, whereas in reality, the totality of a person's spiritual being should be guided, geared to one overriding enterprise, and that is relating to the Rebbeinu Shleila and submitting to the Rebbeinu Shleila. This notion that works, morality, the dunghill of morality, as Puritan preachers used to describe it, that this is simply spiritual abomination, that reflects a position that indeed, being good in this sense, in the moral sense, is indeed antonymous to being fruit. Because here you set yourself up as a kind of alternative to the Eved Hashemi. But this is a notion which, as I've said, has a history in Christianity. It surely has no place within our Beis Medrash. The emphasis upon Bechira Chofshis, the emphasis upon our own efforts to build ourselves spiritually and to serve the Rebbeinu Shleila, these are central to our conception of the religious life. And these certainly include an emphasis, as I mentioned before, upon morality. So that kind of tension or conflict between morality and religion, between frumkeit and goodness, for us is not a significant factor. But there is, of course, a second kind of conflict, a different tension. I spoke before of the fact that the quest for goodness, generally speaking, is an integral component of frumkeit. And generally speaking, that is, of course, true. But if we deal with certain particular tzivui, surely we find instances in which the demand of obedient response to the Rebbeinu Shleila's normative demands stands in apparent opposition to what we conceive to be good and, if you will, to what we understand the Rebbeinu Shleila conceives to be good. And here, a problem, how to relate to this, how to deal with this, surely arises. And what makes it the more acute is that it arises particularly in individuals who are morally and spiritually sensitive. Those who are relatively gross are not concerned. Those in whom we have succeeded developing a kind of moral sensitivity that is important to us, it is they who are troubled by Amalek. It is they who deal with these problems. Now, we ask ourselves where the conflict between Tzav and moral order, where such a conflict occurs, what do we do? The answer to this, for us, is perhaps practically difficult, but surely, conceptually, clear, unequivocal. This, after all, is what the Akedah is all about. Kierkegaard emphasized the point, and, as far as understanding the problem, he was unquestionably correct. Here you have the one in Avraham Avinu being told Va'aleh Shom La'ola, and at that point he does not understand, only to be Ma'aleh B'Natashecht. And on the other hand, he knows the Letirtzach. And the message of the Akedah is clear that Rabbeinu Shlomo Tzav takes priority, takes precedence in every respect over our moral sensibility, over our conscientious objections. But this is not to say that in such a context there is no room for moral sensibility. Surely, in relating to halacha, including those areas of it which one may find morally difficult, there is some role for conscience, some role for the goodness in us. Particularly in an interpretive capacity. And conscience does and legitimately can have a role in helping us to understand the content, the substance of the tzav. And Chazal and Medrash describe Avraham Avinu, those 3 days is trying to understand, maybe the tzav was like this and maybe it was like this. And surely one can, presumably should, walk the last mile in order to be try in every way to avoid the conflict. But even when it's walked the last mile, at times the conflict is clearly there. And the decisive element, say again, this is the essence of the Akedah, is here clear. It is only a tzav of the Ribbono Shel Olam, or the Malach sent by the Ribbono Shel Olam, which was able to countermand the Va'alei Hashem La'olam. Educationally, we have here really a multiple role. As those who mechanech to Yiras Shamayim, the message of the Akedah has to be communicated bold, loud, clear. On the other hand, as those who do seek to ingrain moral sensitivity in ourselves and in the Talmidim, we need not dismiss the ambivalences, the difficulties, contradictions at initial level, surely. We need not wish away Avraham Avinu's 3 days of spiritual groping. We need not dismiss the wrestling, the grappling, as being somehow a reflection of poor Yiras Shamayim, of spiritual shallowness, of a lack of fulfillment. Inasmuch as goodness itself is an inherent component of Frumkeit, the goodness which is the root of the problems and the struggles and the tensions, that is itself part of Yiras Shamayim. And a legitimate part. And if that is legitimate, the questing and the grappling is also legitimate. But of course, the resolution must be clear. And the grappling must all be done within the parameters of the understanding that however much I wrestle, I do not for a moment question the authenticity or the authority of the tzav. I do not for a question place the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, as it were, for judgment, to be judged by myself, whether it's good or not good. I assume a priori kele munavei novel tzadik v'yosharu, and if he says v'aleh shem lo'ola, that in a sense which perhaps at the moment I do not understand, that is indeed good. But within the context of my a priori obedient submission, I may try to understand, I may grope, I may ask, and ultimately seek resolution. Now, thirdly, spoke before of the importance of morality and emphasizing it. There are, to be sure, certain risks in doing this. First, this goes back to the point just made about the Akedah. There is indeed a risk that if we take students, try to sensitize them morally and ethically, that they will then have difficulty with certain areas of Allah. Presumably, if Elisha ben Avuya had been less sensitive to the problem of Rabbein Shlom's justice and consistency, he would not have been Yetzer Tabu Sra. If Voltaire had from the outset believed in a Calvinist God rather than in one who is just and fair and decent, the Lisbon earthquake might perhaps not have unsettled him. So there is a certain risk in stressing this morality. There is likewise another risk in emphasizing the relationship of goodness to morality, perhaps the opposite kind of risk. The risk that one will then think somehow the moral element is only significant only because of the tzibur. Whereas in reality, as we saw before, that is not so. I remember at the time of the end of the war in Lebanon, some debate in Eretz Yisrael, the question of relationship to Goyim and so on, some perennial things. And someone said the question about killing Goyim, it's also Muta, the Reis, and the Rabbana, not so terrible. And Rav Mital, at that time, Shiva made some statement about it, and among other things, quoted the Ravon, that there is an Isra de Reis. And I recall that someone, not at the yeshiva, was critical of this, and he said, what kind of chinuch is this? Chanech a Talmud, that whether or not he's going to kill a goy, is dependent upon Ravon and Baba Kame. And there is a point to this. The emphasis upon the integration of morality and goodness, of chumkeit and goodness, harbors a certain risk that perhaps the essential, the inherent significance of goodness somehow will get lost. And we know that the Rambam, at any rate, in Shemayna Parakim, did not favor that. Rambam in asking whether a person, ideally, should constrain himself from being over on a certain Avera only because of the Tzav, or whether he should feel even had there been no Tzav, he simply doesn't want that, because it is bad. And Rambam says, with regard to Shpatim, or areas of Erod V'Chavera, here certainly a person should not feel constrained solely by the Tzav, but feel an inner constraint because of the moral element per se. And the conjunction of Frumkeit and goodness perhaps undercuts this. There is a third risk. Spoke before of accepting the problem of the Akedah and regarding groping and the grappling, recognizing a certain conflict here between morality, if you will, and mitzvah, of granting that a certain legitimacy. This too can present a certain educational problem. Here the war in Lebanon, I published an article in the paper about the soil, which, among other things, dealt with the use of force, violence, and the motivation behind it. And among other things, I mentioned that with regard to Shaul, why was it that he was punished? He didn't kill Agak. I suggested this was not simply for not having killed the last Amalek he left, but that punishment which was meted to Shaul was because the fact that he refused to kill Agag placed in a totally different light the killing of all the other Amalekim who had gone before him. I said there that Shaul went, take all people and kill them. This is, after all, morally a frightful thing. And the only thing which can justify that is the fact that a person is doing it in response to the unequivocal tzav of the Ribbono Shel. But now what happens when Shaul doesn't kill Agag? If you are motivated by Yiras Hashem, and if you are doing all this because the Ribbono Shel told you, the Ribbono Shel didn't say, Leich v'kisas Amalek, but Agag you shall leave alive. He said, everyone, El Vagene. Now, if you don't kill Agag, but you kill everybody else, what does that indicate? That what motivates you is not that Tzav of the Ribbono Shel. What motivates you is some baser impulse, some instinctive violence. Bar-